that'll work better. I told Brother Charlie where to get one, and he keeps forgetting to put the battery in his, I think, when he takes it with him. And they don't work without batteries either. So anyway, we're going to take a reading from the book of Ephesians this morning in the 5th chapter. The title of my lesson this morning is Expectations of Christianity. Expectations of Christianity. And I might say that that title is not what you expect from Christianity, but what the rest of the world is expecting from Christianity. And if you're a Christian this morning, it's about what the world expects from you and I as we are here walking and serving the Lord. And in the book of Ephesians, as an opening part, I'd like to read about the first... we'll just read until we decide that it's time to stop. Beginning at the first verse of the 5th chapter, Paul is writing, he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." And I'll come back to that "therefore" here in just a little while. "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And that's my background reading. And there's one other verse that I'd like to read, which is back in the 4th chapter. The first verse, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." Now remember, the title of my message was Expectations of Christianity. And again, I want to remind you, it's not what you expect from a Christianity that I want to talk about this morning, but what others expect, and rightfully so, from those who proclaim to be Christians. And that's what Paul is writing to the Ephesians here, to those who are at the church in Ephesus. Now, Paul is, as he always does in all of his letters that he writes, he has a pattern that he uses. And that pattern is that he usually opens up his letters, whether it's the Roman letter or the letter to the Colossians or to the Thessalonians, he usually opens up his letter with a doctrinal thesis and principle that he wants to lay down, and then he moves from that to a practical application of it. Here's what I want to teach you about God, or about the doctrines or the teachings of God, and here's how it applies in your life. And so that's what we have read this morning, is the application part, the principle part about how that we are to live out those things that he's laid down in the earlier parts of the scripture. That's where the therefore comes in. Well, you see, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he's laid out some doctrinal things that he wants us as Christians to understand. And he says, because of these, then you are to walk in such and such a manner in this world. And as I started studying and thinking about this message, which was early in the week, I actually started and was going to go a different direction, but it's not unusual to start somewhere and the Lord ends up taking you another direction, and that's not unusual for me at least. But my first thoughts were back in the very first chapter and the first verse of the Psalms. And that verse is, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." And you might say, well, how does that even relate to what that we're trying to talk about this morning? Well, I really believe that Paul had that thought on his mind as he wrote this letter. Because there's some things that come out in this letter that seems to hint at that. If that verse that we just read in the Psalm, that verse is about is the progress of one who keeps company with those who are evil, with those who are sinners. It starts out with the word walketh. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." And in that verse, it uses three things. It uses walketh, it uses standeth, and it uses that sitteth with. And it makes a progress in that verse of those who first of all walk with the ungodly. And those who are ungodly are those who don't have God. Those who don't have God in their life, and the writer of the psalm is trying to show that that's the first step in a downward process that will lead you further away from God and cut you off from God. And so he talks about that, about not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. And then he goes a little bit further, because those who are walking with are accompanying with. You might say, well, what relevance does that have? Well, I'm sure your parents told you as you were growing up, be careful who your friends are. Be careful who you keep company with. Be careful who you walk around with. Who that you keep company with, because that can lead to more difficulties down the road. And so the writer of the psalm progresses. He says, "Nor standeth in the way of the sinners." And the word sinners means those who have missed the mark, as I talked about a couple of weeks ago. But it's particularly referring to one who willfully goes against God. And so now it's no more of just not having God, but now it's willfully doing that which is opposed to God. And so you can see the progress. And so you begin a walk, and then you take a stand with them. And so you begin to partake of the things that they partake of. And then the next natural sequence in this is that sitteth with in the seat of the scornful. And what that refers to is, not only have you now taken their counsel and have stood with them in wrong against God, but now that you've become a scornful and opposer of God. And so that's the progress of that verse that is trying to show us. Now Paul, in writing the Ephesian letter, turns that around a little bit. And if you look at how he laid out the Ephesian letter, he starts out with that position of sitting. Because when you're sitting, you're in a position of rest. You're in a position in which that you are comfortable and where that you're secure and that you're supported. And so as Paul starts out the Ephesian letter, he starts out in the first couple of chapters, and the first thing that he tells us in that doctrinal part, he tells us about Christ. And what he tells us is that God has raised him up and set him or seated him beside him, and that he is there seated, and that all things were made for him and all things are under his feet. Back in the first chapter, in the 20th verse, he says, well, let me start at the 19th verse. It's talking about Christ. It says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power," that is God's power, to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his right hand and in the heavenly places, far above principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And so Paul opens this up with Christ seated in a secure position and there having dominion over all of his creation. And so Paul starts out with that position of completion, that position of rest, and he says that's where Christ is. And then he goes over into the second chapter and he brings us and puts us in the same place as Christians. Because in the second chapter, about the fourth verse, he picks up and he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," that means made us alive, just like he made Christ alive by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand, "he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." And that's part of that doctrine that he's teaching is about grace, that we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, at least any man should boast, but that grace is the gift of God. And that's part of the doctrine he's laying down. But then he says, "and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus." And so he starts out his doctrinal teaching of this whole book by putting us in a setting position with Christ at the throne of God, and there we are to rest and reside, whereas the sinner who starts out with the walk and the counsel ends up with the standing and then the sitting in the wrong place, having taken opposition against God. But he says we, as Christians, began seated with Christ with the work completed and finished, with nothing that we can add to it. And so that is where we are, having been saved by grace, having been made alive in Christ. There's nothing that we can do to add to it. There's nothing that we can do to merit it. There's nothing we can do to make it any better, because salvation in Christ Jesus is complete. And Paul represents that by the fact that we are sitting with Christ at the right hand of the Father. You say, "but I'm in this life." Yes, that's right. So now Paul takes that walking part and he says, okay, we as Christians, we've already been seated. Our determination has already been made. But then he takes us to the practical part of it, which is the walking. Now, what he wants to deal with in chapters 4 through 6, he wants to deal with our life and our walk in this world. And in chapter that I read, you notice that I read the word walk twice. And then I read it again over in the fourth chapter. So he's talking about walking. He's talking about living our lives in this world. We've already been established as Christians. We've already been established as one of Christ. Now he's making the application as to how we are to walk in this life. And in the course of the chapters 4 through 6, he uses that word walk 6 times. Because he's talking about our progress in this life and how that we are to have an influence in this life. And then he finishes up the book with a standing, taking a stand. Because down about the 10th verse of the 6th chapter, he teaches us that our attitude and our stand against the evil and the enemy which is in this world. You're all familiar with that passage. He finishes this up by saying, take on the whole armor of God. Now you're walking along, and now the stand that you are to take is with Christ. And so see how Paul took those three words and those three thoughts of walking and standing and sitting, and how he made that application to us as Christians. He said, first of all, we began sitting and secure in that which Christ accomplished for us and with him. Then we are to walk in this life, and in that walk we are to take a stand, putting on the whole armor of God, that we might have a stand against the enemy in this life. That's what Paul is trying to teach us. And so my thought this morning is dealing with that walking part. That's what it means when it says expectations of Christianity. We are now walking in this life, interacting with our neighbors, interacting with the world. And how is it, what is it that the world expects out of a Christian? What is it, how is our walk supposed to be? I only read a portion of that fifth chapter, but you can see that Paul was pretty clear in how that we are to abstain from evil, the things that we are to avoid. You can go on down a little further in that chapter, and he says, be ye not drunk on wine, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. He talks about sexual promiscuousness. He talks about lying. He talks about dirty jokes and jesting. He talks about all those things. He's laying out our character and the way that we are to conduct ourselves as Christians in this life, because the world is looking at us and has an expectation of what we are to be and what we are to do, and he has an expectation for us as well. He's given us already the ability to do what we need to do and to walk the way that we need to walk, but we need to call upon him. Now, why should the world have expectations of us? That's because that Christians have said something. We've said something in the very fact that we align ourselves with Christ. When we say to the world, I'm a Christian, there are certain things that goes along with that, and there are certain expectations that the world in general has a right to expect from us, because first of all, we profess more. We profess, as Christians, profess more than the rest of the world does. We profess and say we have turned from sin, that we've repented of those things that were wrong and contrary and opposed to God, the ungodly. We've repented of our ungodly ways, and that we have turned toward God, and that we've been forgiven our sins, that we're no longer going back into them. That's what we say. That's what we say as a Christian. That's what the people at the church at Ephesus said. They said, we've left those old things and that we're now pursuing something new. And so if we profess that by aligning ourselves with Christ, the world has a right to expect us to walk the way that we say that we believe, by what we say that we are, and by the doctrines and the teachings and the things of Christ that we are rooted and grounded and seated in. And so the world has a right to expect more because we profess more. We profess that we have received a new heart, that our old stony heart was cut out, that our wickedness was taken away, and that we've received a heart from Christ. And so if we profess that we've received a new heart, one that's no longer steeped in immorality, no longer steeped in the things of the world, then the world has a right to expect us to not pursue those things, to not be involved in those things, to abstain from those things and not to support those things. And so those are things that Christians profess. We profess that we are pursuing heavenly treasures. We're professing that that it's not the things of this world that make a difference to us, but it's the things that are eternal, the things that are in heaven. Jesus said, lay not up treasures on earth, but lay them where moth and rust doth corrupt, but lay them up in heaven. And so we profess that that's where we're laid, that's where we're looking to, our treasures. But I fear that too many times we as Christians become too involved in the things of the world. Our jobs get a hold of us and consume us. I guarantee you there's many that are not here this morning because they've let things of the world not only attract their attention, but consume them. Some, no doubt, have to stay home because the ball game's coming on at noon. Some have got other things to do. Now, there are some here that are not here this morning because they do have to work. Those things are understood. But there's far more that are not here this morning because that their treasures are upon earthly things and not in heaven. And the world looks at them and says, well, you're no different than the rest of us. I thought that you cared about the things of God. Why are you not in church this morning? Why are you not helping your brothers and sisters lift up the name of Christ? They have a right to expect that. When your next door neighbor professes to be a Christian, you have a right to expect them at least sometimes to go to church, not to always be home, not to be out doing other things during that time in which the Lord has provided for us a day of the week in which that He says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We have a right to expect that. The world has a right to expect that of us because we have professed more. We have said to the world, I am a disciple of Christ. That's what a Christian is. You know, the word Christian, I've preached this message in a number of places. I've preached it here, that the word Christian was given to them. That's not the word Christ used. The word that Jesus used for those that followed Him was disciple. And a disciple is one who learns and one who follows. And so when we say that we're a Christian, we're saying, I am a follower of Christ. I'm a learner of Christ and His ways and the things that He had to teach. I'm a seeker of truth. And yet I fear that many who name the name of Christ, that they never attempt to learn. They don't make an effort to go to the Sunday school. They don't make an effort to go and listen to the preaching. They don't make an effort to open up this book to ever learn and see what God has to say. They don't make that effort. And so the world expects them to be a follower of Christ. And yet there's no evidence of it. But Paul says that if we are seated with Christ and secure, which we who have been saved are, then there's a walk that's expected of us because we have professed more than the rest of the world. But here's another point, and that is that not only do we profess more, but we are more. The Christian is more if indeed we have been saved. And what are we? We as Christians are ambassadors for Christ. We have been promoted to a high position in the kingdom and the government of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an earthly government. You won't find geographical boundaries. You won't find earthly offices, but you will find people who are subject unto their king, and that is a spiritual kingdom that is scattered all over this world in little groups, just like this one, meeting together, loyal to our king and loyal to our Savior, and He has appointed us into a high position in His government to represent Him to the world. And when we go out in the world as Christians, we go out under His banner, under His authority, wearing His name and carrying His message to the world. And just like in our politics, if you've got an ambassador of America that's in another country that's bringing shame and reproach and degradation upon America, they don't deserve to be an ambassador, because all the people that are out there that know about America is the way that our ambassadors relate to them. And so it is that we are more. We are ambassadors. We are the front line representing Christ to the world. But if we become part of the world and walk with those who are the ungodly and stand with those who have taken counsel against God, if we stand and walk with those, then we're dishonoring the one that we are to represent. And so we are more. We are representatives of Jesus Christ, God the Father, in this world. And the only way the world is going to see and know Him is through us and our actions and what they see us involved in. It says in the passage that I read that we were in darkness, but now we're light. And so we are light to a darkened world. The world cannot see God because of darkness. God is there. He's in creation, as Paul talks about in the first chapter of Romans. He's there. But their foolish minds have been darkened, and they've taken the glory of the Creator and turned it into something, into a creature that they worship, whether that be work, whether it be some idol, whatever it might be. And so they ignore the glory of God in the creation and the things that God has manifest of His Godhead. But He also sent the lesser lights in terms of us, who are lights to the world. Just like the stars that light up the night, each one of those, though it's much lesser than the sun or the moon, and yet we are the lights that that the world sees. We are the ones that are to direct them to God. And so we are to be lights, shining in darkness. But as Jesus said, but if you put your light under a bushel, or hide it, then no one can see it and it's of no value. That's why that our walk is so important, because our walk is shining light to a darkened world to show them the pathway to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we fail to do that, we fail. Of what purpose are we to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His work? And so the world has a right to expect something from us, because we are more than the rest of those who walk in darkness. We are the voice of reason in the midst of confusion. And boy, you talk about confusion. Our world is in a state of confusion politically, socially, and morally. And if we're not going to be the voice of reason and take God's side and stand with Him as opposed to the world, then we're failing in our job. We cannot condone the things of the world that are opposed to the Word of God, which are clearly taught. Paul enumerates many of those things in this fifth chapter that I read. He goes on down in the sixth chapter and tells how we are to relate one to another. Whether we're in the position of father or mother or child or master or servant, whether you're the employer or the employee, He encompasses all those things, because all of those things fit in to our purpose as we're left here in the world to be lights in darkness and the voice of reason in the midst of confusion. And you know as well as I do that the world is confused about its morality, about what is right and what is wrong. And the scorners, those who have already taken a position against God, they've said there's no such thing as creation, that it's evolution, that we are evolved from a lower life form. They have said that there's no such thing as one man and one woman, now that it's two men or two women. They have taken that which was pure and that which God gave for our benefit, and they twisted it and they turned it. And their voices is a voice of confusion. And our voice has got to come through clear that we don't approve of those things, that we don't stand for those things, that those things are contrary to the Word of God and to the morality of God. And so we are to be the voice of reason in a world of confusion. One of the old prophets, and I can't remember which one it was, I think it was Isaiah, said, "Come, let us reason together. Let us reason. Let us think about these things. Let us put some reason in all this confusion." And then the only reason that's coming out, the only significant leadership that is coming out in the immorality and the direction that our country is going, is that which is coming from those who profess Christianity. Unfortunately, there's too many that profess Christianity that are getting on the wrong side of that argument, and they're saying that, well, God still loves me, even though that I'm involved in a homosexual relationship. God still loves me, therefore that I'm a good Christian. I've told you before that there were lots of things that I enjoyed about that movie, God Is Not Dead, but they sent a message in that movie that is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. It's contrary to what I just read. And the heroine in that movie was a lady who was living with her boyfriend out of the union of marriage, and what Paul calls sexual vices that we were to avoid. And yet, they are promoting that lifestyle, saying that God's okay with it because she goes to church. But her light was not shining correctly. Her light was shining in the wrong direction, against the Word of God, regardless of what that young lady in that movie was saying. The message that was being sent was what Paul was saying, to avoid those who tell you that this is okay. Avoid those who are trying to justify their sins and their actions by making God an accomplice in their sins. And it's all over Christianity, who are aligning themselves with the things of the world and saying, well, these things are okay. These things have now, we've become smarter, we've become more educated, we've become more humanistic, and therefore these things that were bad 15, 20, 30, 300, 400, 3,000 years ago are no longer bad. They're now acceptable and okay. But the reason and the morality of God doesn't change from the beginning to the end. From Genesis to Revelation, it doesn't change. The things that God were against in the Old Testament, He was against in the New Testament. And the things that Paul told us to do and to avoid and the way that we should walk are consistent with the morality of God in each and every way. I've got to move on. So Christians are more. Christians have more. We possess more than what this the rest of this world possesses. You say, preacher, what are you talking about? Well, Peter said that we are partakers of the divine nature. If you've been saved, you have a piece of God put inside of you that gives you eternal life and gives you access to God, and you have become eternal in your life with God. That's why Jesus said, I come to give eternal life. And that life is in Him, and when that He saves you, delivers you from your sin, takes up residence in your heart, you can never again be lost because you belong to Him, and so you have more because you possess eternal life, and that life is with God through the Son, and so you have more. Those who are in the world who have not Christ, they have not God. They have no hope. And yet we have hope, and so we have more. We have divine leadership. We have a leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's what he talks about here, about the Spirit, which is in us. The Spirit that dwells in us is to give us leadership. Leadership in the way that we're to walk, to strengthen us when that we are opposed from all sides, to give us understanding of the things of God, that we might know right from wrong, that we might have the ability that we need to be a light, to be a voice of reason. We have that divine leadership if we'll take advantage of it, if we'll let that Spirit of God grow in us. That's why Paul said, a little further down, a couple of verses from where I stopped, be not drunk on wine. In other words, don't have leadership from an intoxicating drink that's controlling you, but be ye filled with the Spirit. You cannot be filled with the Spirit unless you have the Spirit that fills up within you and controls your walk, your actions, and all that you do. And so we have more than the rest of the world has. If we've been saved, we have that divine leadership, but at the same time, we have a will that can quench that Spirit and shrink it down. And we can let our will grow and overpower that and go a wrong direction. Because we've not yet been delivered from this dilemma that we're in. That Paul said that what he wanted to do, that he found himself doing the wrong things. And the things that he didn't want to do, he found himself doing. That's because that in this walk, in this life, we have dual citizenship, you might say. That because the old nature still lives in there, along with the divine nature, and they're constantly in conflict with each other, and constantly trying to have their own way. And so we will be delivered from this dilemma when that we lay down this life, or when Christ returns to take us to be with Him, and that old nature will no longer be there in order to overpower the spiritual nature, and we will live with Christ the way that God intended from the beginning. But in this life, we are saddled with this dual citizenship that lives within us and is a constant conflict. But there is a way of winning, and the way of winning is to let the Holy Spirit, to feed that Spirit, to let that Spirit dwell and think and feed on the things of God. That's why Paul says, don't partake of the darkness, but instead give thanks to God. Give thanks to God and thank Him for those things. Even those things that may be hurtful, sorrowful at times, be thankful unto Him, and that will enrich that Spirit within us and allow us to walk in the troubled pathways that are before us. We have more because we have hope. And the rest of the world has no hope. They might think they do, but what are they hoping in? Hope is only good if it has an object in which that it is hoping. And our hope is in Christ Jesus. It's not in our good works. It's not in our ability to obey the law, the Ten Commandments, because any of us that's honest will say that we've broken them. But our hope lies in Christ, and it's not a hope without reason or a hope without example. Because our hope is that we will spend eternity with Him because He has proven that he was the conqueror of death by his own resurrection, that he was raised up by God the Father and seated on his right hand, no longer in that tomb over there, no longer does death have hold of that nature of his, but it overcome death and is seated with God, and we have been made alive in Christ Jesus, and so our hope rests in him. We have something, someone to look forward to. The rest of the world who doesn't believe in God, they hope that they're going to meet 70 virgins when they go to the other side. They hope in these things, but their hope is not in a person who has already demonstrated through his own resurrection from the dead that he is the Son of God and has the power to deliver us from the curse of death and to keep us safe through death unto the things that have been prepared for us. And so the Christians have more. We need to show that to the world. And therefore, because of all of these things, Christians should do more. We should do more. What should we do? Well, we should influence others in their thoughts and actions. That's what we're here for. Otherwise, the world will just go in darkness. You know the old saying. Well, it's not an old saying. It's a saying out of the Bible. If the blind leadeth the blind, they both fall in the ditch. And so we had our eyes open. We're able to see, even if only through a glass darkly, we're able to see some light. And so we are to be leaders and influencers of thoughts and actions of those who are in the rest of the world. We are to seek the truth, not accept compromise or just live on tradition, but we are to be seekers of truth. The truth, Jesus said, will set you free. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He has set us free. But there's many truths that are contained in God's Word here that we need to seek after, that we need to have a grasp of, that we might share that truth with the world. And so that we should be doing that. We shouldn't be compromising it along the way just so that we can get a raise at work or that we'll be thought better of in public or in in the community in which we live, but that we should be seeking the truth that we might reveal that truth to others. And so that's the things that we should be doing. And finally, what we should do and what the Scriptures tell us to do is to put on Christ. And that word put on refers back to putting on a garment. The way that I put this coat on this morning as an outward garment, this is what you see. You can't see my skin or what's underneath. You see what I put on, and this that's what we are to do with Christ. We are to put him on so that everybody who looks at us doesn't see our nakedness, but they see his glory and his righteousness, and they see the way he would act in a certain circumstance. They see the way that he would treat a wife, or that he would treat a child, or that he, the stand that he would take against those who are ungodly and oppose the morality of God the Father. That's what they should see. And he says that we are to put him on and display him publicly. And how can we do that? The only way that we can do that is to display his character, his kindness, his goodness, his concern, but also his steadfastness in the things of his Father. He came to glorify his Father, to reveal his Father to those who would listen to him. That's what we are to do. And you know, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to be a Christian and to have robes of Christ's righteousness that he says that I will help you put these on and I will encompass you in them that the rest of the world might see. And that's what a Christian is supposed to be. And then finally, as Paul finishes up this sixth chapter, and I'll finish with this, Paul says after putting on that armor of God as to how we are to stand upon those things upon which that we have been given to us and of which we are a part of, he says, stand. We are to stand having done all, he said, having been saved by the grace of God, being seated with on the right hand with the Father, having all that has, that is Christ, which is ours also through Him, and having the power of the Holy Spirit within us to walk in this world and to be a light and to a voice of reason, having done all, when you are attacked by your enemy, personally or publicly, we are to stand firmly upon those things and there resist the enemy. That's what Paul said we were supposed to do. And that's what we are to do. We are to stand our post. Our post in this world is an ambassador. We are not to vacate the embassy. We're not to let the terrorist overcome us. But we are to stay there and stand our post in the embassy as an ambassador for Christ and let that flag fly over top of that embassy that it might be a standard to draw all those who seek for forgiveness, who seek for peace, who seek for the honor and glory of God the Father, that they might come to that embassy, not us, but that we might direct them to the authority and the power behind that embassy, which is the government of the United States in our case, but is the government and the power of God in the case of this world, that we might stand as a beacon and as ensign to the rest of the world. And Paul says, having done all, just stand your post and stay there. Cindy, if you've got a song, I'm going to close with a passage from 2 Timothy while she comes forward. And that is from 2 Timothy in the 2nd chapter in the 19th verse. It says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Walk to what you've been called for. Therefore, having been called, Paul said, walk. That's my message this morning. I hope you'll think about this. We live in a world of darkness. We live in a world that assaults us and the Lord all the time. But we are to stand and we are to walk as prescribed by the Lord. Go ahead, Cindy.
Well, I thought I had one more question. Why do you
think? I appreciate your attention this morning.